was thinking this afternoon of why we do what we do on Wednesday nights and in all of our services. I think it's good to kind of refocus and reset from time to time and make sure we understand what we're trying to accomplish with the ministry of the Word here at Johnston Chapel. Sunday morning and Sunday nights are basically preaching times. Wednesday night is basically teaching time. Now, there is a difference between those two, although there is also, I think, in any ministry of the Word, there should be an overlap. Any good preaching involves some teaching, and any good teaching should involve some preaching as well. But there is a difference in emphasis. In preaching, which the biblical word for that means to exhort or appeal to the will of a person, you're interested in really life change. So the emphasis is on application of the Scriptures, in applying Scriptures to where we live. In teaching, you're more interested in helping us grow in knowledge. And that's what a pastor does when he teaches the Word. Both are important. Both are taught in the Bible and commanded in the Bible. But teaching has more to do with a deeper, clearer, fuller understanding of what the Bible teaches and means when it talks about various topics and various doctrines. I'm interested when I read the pastoral epistles, the epistles that Paul wrote to two young pastors, he wrote three letters to them, Timothy and Titus, the emphasis on the clear teaching of the Bible. I was thinking this afternoon about Paul's letter to Timothy, and he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, he says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promise or promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. So he's saying, the reason I put you there in that church was so that you could teach the Word and make sure people don't learn or take or teach false doctrine. And he goes on to say later in that chapter, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command. And throughout 1 and 2 Timothy, he talks about this charge, this command, this deposit that he's leaving with Timothy. And it's the deposit of the faith, a body of doctrine that he's supposed to teach the church there in Ephesus. He says, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith, or the faith, and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. So he's saying, Timothy, I'm giving you this charge, this deposit, this command, that you teach the faith. The faith in the Bible is that body of doctrine which comprises the basic teaching of Scripture on many different subjects. That is the faith. And he says some people have shipwrecked the faith and they've abandoned it, and so you're to teach it. And you could go on through those pastoral epistles and find that over and over and over again. So that's what Wednesday nights is all about. And Wednesday is basically doctrine time. It is teaching time. And what we're looking at right now is what the Bible teaches about Christ, the doctrine of Christ. And that is an absolutely essential doctrine. I was looking again today, just thinking some of these thoughts through and resetting my own mind and heart for what we're trying to accomplish. I was looking at 1 John, where the Bible says that one of the great tests of true doctrine is what you believe about Christ. In 1 John 4, John says, test the spirits, try the spirits to see whether they're of God. Anyone that does not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is not of God. And the first test of true doctrine is what you believe about Christ. And so that's what we're looking at on Wednesday nights. And we began this study a few weeks ago by talking about His pre-existence. The fact that Christ existed even before He became a baby in Bethlehem. He existed in the Old Testament, and He existed all the way back in eternity past. He has always existed. So we talked about the pre-existence of Christ, and then we began to talk about the deity of Christ. And you probably, before we get done with that, will think we'll never get done with it. We're going to spend a good bit of time on the deity of Christ because it is one of the core doctrines of the faith. And it is the one that is the focal point of the attack of the enemy. We've talked about the fact that every major cult and world religion attacks the deity of Christ in one form or another. And so it's very important that we nail that one down. So we're approaching the deity of Christ from a number of different angles, a number of different perspectives, the first of which is the names of Christ. And we're looking at 7 or 8 names of Christ, all of which indicate the fact that He is God. He is deity. He's God. We looked at the fact that the Bible calls Him God. He is called God directly. And we looked at 7 different passages that clearly refer to Christ as God. And then we dealt with some of the questions related to that, like, aren't angels or aren't men even sometimes called gods? And we saw that, yes, but they're in a different way, in a different form. Then we also saw second title or second name as He is called the Son of God. Jesus is called the Son of God. And we saw 3 different passages in the Gospel of John that clearly identify Him as the Son of God in a way that the Jews realized He was making a claim to be equal to God, the Father. And so it's a very clear claim to deity. And we talk about a couple of questions with that. If He's the Son of God, why is He also called the Son of Man? And we saw that basically that's just giving us the other side of His nature, His humanity, but also has Old Testament overtones of deity. The figure of the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is a clear reference to God the Son. And so we talked about that a little bit. We talked about the fact that Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God, but that does not mean He was generated or started at a point in time. He was not begotten in the sense that the Bible typically uses that term, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and begat so-and-so, and begat so-and-so. Not in that way, but the term only begotten literally means the unique Son, the one and only, in a different category from everybody else. We saw that's what that term means. Okay, now that brings us up to where we are tonight. We just began to dip into His third name, which is He is called the Lord. And we looked last time at Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46. So let's begin there. Let me just remind you that Jesus is teaching in the temple the last week of His life. It is on Tuesday before He will die on Friday. And He is posed a number of questions by religious leaders, and He answers them all so masterfully that the questioners are silenced. And so Jesus basically says, okay, it's time for me to ask a question. And the question is this, in verse 42, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is He? And they rightly answered, the Son of David. And that's true. From the Old Testament, the Messiah, the one who's to rule on David's throne, is David's son. He comes from David's family. And so Jesus poses this question. Then how is it, in verse 43, that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls Him Lord? For He says, and Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, which was a clear messianic prophecy, prophecy of the Messiah. The Lord, and if you go back to the Old Testament, it's all capital letters, which means Jehovah, the covenant name for God with His people Israel. Jehovah said to My Lord, sit at My right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And that clear prophecy of the Messiah, the Father, God, Jehovah, says to the Messiah, who is called My Lord. So Jesus raises this interesting question. If David then calls Him Lord, how can He be His son? Do you remember the answer to that question? It's been 2 weeks, I know. I've already forgotten the trees I'm asking. Do you remember the answer? What was the answer to that question? How can He both call Him Lord and Son and be right on both counts? Because He's God and man. You have a wonderful memory, Audrey.
No, I just read it.
You just read it. Okay. Okay. You take good notes then. Let's put it that way. He is Lord, indicating He is God. He is man, He is Son, indicating His humanity. And so both sides of the nature of Christ are covered in the answer to that question. And the ones who were talking with Jesus in the temple are stumped by that. They don't dare say anything. They don't dare ask Him another question. I think they knew how to answer that question. But if they answered it the way Jesus was leading them toward the answer, if they answered it, it would deny everything they had been saying about Him for 3 years. And they would have had to admit that He was God and man in one person and had come to be the Messiah, the Savior. And so that would have gone against everything they've been after Him about over the past 3 years. And so they didn't answer. They didn't say a word, and they didn't dare ask Him any more questions because they didn't want to be painted into any more corners. And so it's a fascinating account, but Jesus is definitely called Lord in this passage. Let's quickly look at three other passages where He's called Lord just to kind of prove the point, or not prove the point, but to show the commonality of this name for our Lord. First of all, Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. This is in such a familiar passage. It's the birth story, the angels announcing His birth to the shepherds, and it's so common, so familiar to us. We sometimes miss some of the meaning of these verses because they're so familiar to us. And so in Luke 2:11, the angels, verse 10, the angels said to them, the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord." He is Christ, or Christ is same as the Messiah. It's the Greek word Christos, which means Messiah, anointed one. And so He is the Messiah. He is Christ, the Lord. So He is the Messiah who is also God. The Lord, that's an Old Testament term for God. So He's called God by the angels as they announce His birth. And then look at John 13:13. This is a really significant use. And you'll see why when we read it. This is the upper room. Jesus is washing the feet of His disciples the night before He will go to the cross. And verse 12, when He had finished washing their feet, He put on His clothes. He had taken off His outer garments and was wearing just the garment of a slave, a servant. To put on His clothes again, returned to His place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" He asked them. Now look at verse 13. "You call Me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." There's power in those words. "That is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." Again, sometimes we kind of skip over these verses and we're really interested in the application of what it means to wash feet and humble service for others. And that really is the thrust of the passage. But sometimes we forget what is being said here. Jesus is saying, "You call Me teacher," which is what a lot of people call Jesus. Muslims call Him teacher. Jews will admit that He is a teacher. But Jesus goes on beyond that. "You call Me teacher and Lord," the Old Testament name for God. "You call Me teacher and Lord." And He says, "Rightly so." Now, the important thing about this passage is that Jesus accepts that designation. Jesus Himself, it's not like somebody's just calling Him Lord and He's kind of embarrassed and I'm not really worthy of that. No. He comes right out and says, "You're right when you call Me Lord, because that's what I am. I am your Lord. So you're right to call Me that." So it's a very powerful statement on the part of Jesus Himself as to who He is. Then Philippians 2, another very familiar passage. Philippians chapter 2. That great passage talking about Jesus becoming one of us and leaving all of heaven's glories and descending even to death on a cross, verse 8. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now there are those who are not willing to call Him Lord now, but there will come a day when everyone will call Him Lord. Everyone will recognize that He is God. Okay? So, very clear designations of our Lord. He's called that name. Christ is called the Lord. Any comments or questions before we look at kind of a different category, a couple other passages? Any comments or questions about those passages that use that title, name of our Lord? It is majestic, isn't it? It is a majestic name and title. And certainly, Christ is worthy of that majesty. Okay, anything else? All right, what I want to do next is look at a couple of passages, and the rest of the evening we're going to be looking at passages like this. We're going to be coupling Old Testament references to the title with New Testament references. And here's the reason why. In the Old Testament, these names are used of God, clearly, Jehovah, the God of Israel. And in the New Testament, those same names are used of Christ. And so the parallel's inescapable, and it is powerful. The same names that are used for God are used for Jesus in the New Testament, clearly indicating Jesus is God, just like God the Father is God. Same essence, same nature. Okay, let's look at Joel 2. Joel chapter 2. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 2 and verse 31. This is a passage where the signs of the second coming are being given. The Spirit of God will be poured out on all people in verse 26, 28. That's in the tribulation time, speaking of Israel. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, talking of Israel. A lot of people take that to mean the church. He's talking to Joel, an Old Testament prophet, about his people, Israel. It's not talking about the church. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And then verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens, on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. All of these signs. Verse 31, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This is blood moons. Not the four that are happening this year. Forget John Hagee's book. Don't get me off on that. This is a prophecy about the moon turning red on the day of the second coming. That's after the tribulation. It's not talking about today. It's not talking about 2014. It's talking about after the tribulation time. Very clearly, he's talked about what will happen in the tribulation. Then this dreadful day of the Lord, which in the Old Testament primarily is the day when Christ appears at the second coming to set up His kingdom. Okay, that's when this will happen. And everyone who calls, verse 32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, at His second coming. Zechariah talks about that. Talking primarily to Jews who call on the name of the Lord at the second coming of Christ, they will be saved. And everyone who calls on His name will be saved. Notice the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. That's the God of Israel. That's the covenant name He has made with His people. Okay, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And then He talks about, in chapter 3, gathering the nations for judgment. This is all second coming stuff. This is all stuff that happens after the tribulation at the second coming. The progression of detail is very clear here as to when this happens. This is not 2014. This is the day of Christ's second coming to the earth. Now, that passage is quoted a couple of times in the New Testament, and one of them is on the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 2. Peter is going to do when he begins the sermon on the day of Pentecost, the disciples, because they have been filled with the Holy Spirit and they're speaking in languages that they've never studied, languages of all the people who are gathered from around the world, and people are hearing the gospel in their own language. And when that happens, there are people who are saying, man, these guys must be drunk. Listen to them talk. I don't understand them. Do you understand them? Yeah, he's speaking my language. And so that's happening, and there are people who are accusing them of being drunk. And Peter says, no, these people, verse 15, are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, he's not saying that everything Joel was saying in Joel 2 is fulfilled in Acts 2. Because there was no moon turning to blood. There's no cataclysmic signs in the heavens. There's no second coming. There's no gathering of the nations for judgment. He's simply saying, on this one point, the pouring out of the Spirit, this is what Joel was talking about. And he goes on to say, verse 17, the last days God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, so forth. So that's what's happening here. It will happen more fully at the second coming, but that's what's happening here. And he goes right on through that passage, quoting from Joel 2, and look down at verse 21. Verse 20, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great glorious day of the Lord. He's still quoting from Joel 2. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now he stops there and he takes that verse and applies it in his message to the people who are listening to him there on the day of Pentecost. Okay? Two things from Joel are being fulfilled this day. The Holy Spirit has come on us like He will in the tribulation time and at the second coming. And the same thing that was said that will happen at the second coming of Israel is also happening now. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So who does he then go start preaching about in this message? Who does Peter, without reading it, I think you can guess, who does he go on to preach about in the rest of this sermon on the day of Pentecost? The Lord Jesus, right? And he quotes several other Old Testament prophecies of Him and talks about His resurrection and then calls upon them to call on Him to be saved. So who is the Lord that they're calling on? It's Christ. In Joel, it's Jehovah. In Acts 2, it's Christ. Christ is called the Lord, just as Jehovah is in the Old Testament. And another passage that's even more clear is in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, these are familiar verses. Some of you have learned these verses as part of the Romans Road in witnessing to people. Romans 10, verse 9. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Skip down to verse 13. For, and he quotes from Joel 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, he quotes from Joel 2, but in verse 9, he has clearly identified who he's talking about as Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Why? Because anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, the Bible says, will be saved. That's the reason why if you confess His name as Lord, you'll be saved. Why? Because the Bible says in Joel 2. So it's clear he's using a passage that refers in the Old Testament to God and is using it to refer to Jesus here. And he goes on to say, how can they believe on the one they've not, or how can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And that great passage about taking the name of Christ to people so that they can hear about Him, believe on Him, call on His name and be saved. So an amazing parallel here between the name of the Lord in the Old Testament, Jehovah, and the name of Christ, the Lord, in the New Testament. Same name. Okay, and then there's another passage that way, and that is in Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verses 24 and 25. So I said, "Do not take me away, my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations." Verse 25. "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded, but you remain the same. And your years will never end." Okay, verse 24, he's talking about God. But in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, the writer of Hebrews quotes this passage and applies it to Christ. If you're familiar with Hebrews 1, you know that in the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews is stating very clearly that Jesus is superior to angels. And he quotes a number of Old Testament passages to prove that. And one of those, in verse 10, he also says, and he quotes another Old Testament passage, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands, they will perish." And so he quotes that passage. He's using that passage to refer to Christ, and he calls him Lord. In the Old Testament, it's God. It's God the Father. It's the God of Israel. In the New Testament, it's Christ. And so, very clear that the one who is Lord in the Old Testament is God. That's very clear. The same name is used of Christ in the New Testament, which would identify Him as God as well. Okay, so that's a very compelling proof of the deity of Christ. He is called the Lord, which is a title for deity, for God. All right, let's pause there a moment. Any comment or question about those verses? Okay. One question has risen on the part of some, and that is question, or sometimes referred to as a problem. The word Lord, is it really Lord, like capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? Is it really referring to God, or is the term just referring to Sir? Because the word translated Lord in the New Testament, the Greek word kurios, can mean Sir. It is a term of a polite reference of respect. It can also mean that. For instance, you remember 1 Peter 3:6, Abraham, or Sarah called Abraham Lord or Sir, you know, my life verse. 1 Peter 3:6, my life verse. I've been trying to get Jeannie to make it her life verse, and she hasn't taken that up yet. But anyway, Sarah called Abraham Lord. She didn't refer to him as God. She just referred to him respectfully. She respected him. And so the term can be used that way, but it's quite clear that's not the way it's used in the passages we looked at. It is quite clear, especially with the references back to the Old Testament, the word Lord is used in the same sense that Jehovah or God is used in the Old Testament. Clearly a reference to deity. Okay, that's the title, the name, the Lord. Comments or questions before we move on? All right. Jesus is also called the Lord of Glory. And this is another powerful title. Let's look at an Old Testament phrase that is very similar, almost identical, in Psalm 24. Psalm 24. By the way, Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are all messianic. They all refer to Messiah. Chapter 22 refers to His death on the cross. Very clear prophecy of His death. Psalm 23 is the Lord is my shepherd, and refers to Him as the shepherd of His people, like John 10. And chapter 24 refers to Him as the King. And it has to do with His ruling and His reign, but it prophesies the Messiah. Look at this reference in Psalm 24, verse 8. Well, let's begin in verse 7 where the thought begins. Lift up your head, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? And then the answer is given clearly. The Lord. Again, notice how it's spelled, capital L, all caps, Jehovah. Strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is He, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heavenly hosts. He is the King of glory. So this King of glory is Jehovah. Clearly God, the King of glory. A title that is almost identical and really is the same as used of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. Talking about the rulers of the world not being able to understand the wisdom of God. And he says in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, it is that term of glory that is so significant. Because what that means is it's talking about the Lord, or in the Old Testament, the King, whose essential attribute is glory. Whose chief characteristic is glory. Okay, in the Old Testament, it's the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord Almighty, who is this King of glory, the one who is characterized by glory. In the New Testament, it is the Lord, and quite clearly the one who was crucified, which is Jesus. So, Jesus, who was crucified, has the same essential attribute of glory as the Lord Almighty in Psalm 24. The King of glory, the Lord of glory. It is really an exalted title. Some feel it's the most exalted title that is used by Paul for Christ. It's only found this one time. It's an outstanding title and name, and it's very unusual. It's only found this one time in the New Testament, although there is a similar reference, almost the same title, in James 2:1. We'll put this one on the screen for you. James 2:1. My brothers and sisters, believers in, notice, our glorious Lord, Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. So, the Lord of glory, and here He is, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. The same title is used of the Father, of God the Father, in two places in the New Testament. Acts 7:2. Let's look at this one. To this He replied, this is Stephen starting out that masterful sermon. To this He replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me, the God of glory, the God who is characterized by glory, appeared to our father Abraham. And the other reference where God is called, this is in Ephesians 1:17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, okay, the Father who is characterized by glory. Now, what is glory? What is God's glory? What does that mean? Did I ask your question, Walt? Okay. What is the glory of God? What is that talking about? Magnificence would be a good synonym. What else comes to mind? Or even by way of description, when you think of the glory of God?
Majestic.
Majestic? Okay. Did I hear something else?
Splendor.
Splendor, beauty. Okay. All right. Any others? Because light. Okay. Yes. The glory of God in the Old Testament, called the Shekinah glory of God, does refer to the blazing brilliance of light that comes out from Him. All of the words you've used and many others are in that term glory. It has to do with God as who He is. He is perfect. He is holy. There is no darkness in Him. He exudes righteousness, holiness, light. He dispels darkness. He is majestic. He is exalted above all others. The Lord of glory, the Lord whose essential attribute is glory, really covers a lot of His attributes. It's one term that describes a lot of who God is, and that's why it's such a powerful term, because it covers a lot of territory in describing God. And so when Paul uses this title of Christ, they would not have crucified the Lord whose central attribute is glory. I mean, that's a powerful title, powerful name. And that's why some believe it is the most exalted title that Paul uses of Christ in all of his writings. The Lord of glory, King of glory. Okay, any other comments or questions before we look at another one? Exactly. Beyond our ability to describe. And that's one reason why we can put a lot of words around it, but it's hard to describe the essence of the beauty and holiness and majesty and splendor and exalted nature of God, but that word glory kind of captures it. Yeah. Okay. All right, another title of Jesus or name of Jesus is He is called the Holy One. Again, we're going to compare a couple of Old Testament passages very quickly. Isaiah 48, verse 17. This is what the Lord says, Jehovah. Again, you notice by the way it's spelled, all caps. This is what Jehovah says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. Obviously, the Holy One here, quite clearly referred to as God. Israel's God. I am the Lord your God, he says. Same title is used of God in Hosea 11 and verse 9. Hosea 11:9, I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. So this name is used of God the Father, Jehovah, God of Israel. The same name is used of Christ in Acts 3, Acts chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Peter is preaching in the temple. And he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus. You handed Him over to be killed, and you disowned Him before Pilate, though he had decided to let Him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One. The Holy One. The Righteous One. And you asked that a murderer be released to you. Now, these are powerful words, because he is speaking to Jews in the temple, and he's basically laying the death of Christ at their feet. They are responsible for the death of Christ, and he calls Him the Holy One, the Holy and Righteous One. Okay, so he refers to Him in the same terms that the Old Testament refers to God. Now, I want to go ahead and finish these last two because they're similar, and then draw to a close here tonight so that we can move on to another topic next week. He's not only called the Holy One, Christ is also called the First and the Last. Take my word for it, with the first two passages in Isaiah 44:6 and Isaiah 44:12-16, they both refer to God, Jehovah, the Lord, as the First and the Last. What do you think that term, the First and the Last, means? Beginning and the end, yes. Alpha and Omega, we'll come to that in just a moment, but they're very closely tied. What does that mean, though? What is that concept? What does it communicate to you about God? I heard two or three things. I'm sure they were all right. No beginning and no end, okay? Eternal. There is nothing else. The fullness of everything is in Him, like Paul says in Colossians 2. And I hadn't thought about that before, but Paul's referring to Christ in Colossians 2. In Him, dwells the fullness of God bodily. He is the beginning and the end. He's everything. He is the fullness of all in Him. Okay? Now, the very same title is used of Christ in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. When I saw Him, John speaking, that wonderful vision of Christ in chapter 1. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. Then He placed His right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever." Obviously, that's Christ. "I hold the keys of death and Hades." So, Jesus is referred to as the first and the last. He is also, in a very similar title, called the Alpha and the Omega in this same book, chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 22, verse 13. By the way, what does Alpha and Omega mean? Beginning and the end, yeah, but even more specific, what? First and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. The first letter, the last letter. It's really saying the same thing as "I'm the beginning and the end," but He's using the alphabet to teach us that, really, to illustrate it. I'm the first beginning, I'm the first letter, I'm the last letter, I'm everything in between, basically, is what He's saying. It's the same kind of expression. Now, here's the point I want to kind of draw to a close with, and it's this. These names of Christ are all significant, especially the ones that we have seen tie to Old Testament names of God. Here's the significance of the use of these names, though. These names were used by men who were Jews. They were all Jews. They were men who knew the Old Testament. They were fully aware what those names meant in the Old Testament. What we've pointed out to you about those names referring to Jehovah, the God of Israel, those men knew that. They were well schooled in the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament Scriptures. They knew the titles they were using when they wrote those books. When Paul called Him the Lord of glory, when He's called the Holy One by Peter, all of those titles, they knew those were titles in the Old Testament for the God of Israel. They would never have used those Old Testament names for God to apply to a mere man. That would have been the ultimate in blasphemy. So they know what they're doing. They are strategically making a point over and over and over again, and with many different names, that Jesus is God. He has the same names as the God of Israel in the Old Testament, meaning He has the same nature, same essence, same person. He is God. That's what they were saying over and over and over again. And the fact that Jesus welcomed those names, received those names, even said to His disciples, like we saw in John 13, "You're right when you call Me Lord, because that's what I am." The fact that He did that and permitted others to address Him in that way without correction shows that He was claiming to be God. Okay? So all of these titles, all of these names, and we've looked at seven of them, refer to the fact that Jesus is God. If there were no other proof, and there are many, as we will see, if there were no other proof, though, of the deity of Christ, this would be enough. Case closed. This would be enough to prove it. Because, again, these were Jews who knew their Old Testament and they were purposely using Old Testament names for the God of Israel to apply to Jesus. And so they were very clearly saying, "He is God. Don't mistake this. The one we call Jehovah and all of those titles and names we gave Him and He gave Himself, we're applying to Jesus." So very clear claims to deity on the part of the writers of the New Testament and the part of Christ Himself. Okay? Comments or questions before we close and get our little ones tonight?
One more time on where you have Lord in all capitals.
Yes. That is a particular name God gives Himself, Jehovah. Or it's the name He gave Himself in Exodus 3. Yahweh is the actual Hebrew letters, Yahweh or Jehovah. It was the name that he gave to Moses to identify himself as the God of Israel. So it especially identifies his covenant relationship with Israel. There are two other names for God, primarily in the Old Testament. If you find Lord just with a capital L and small o, small r, small d, that's Adonai. That's a different name. And if you find God, that's the most common name in the Old Testament. That's Elohim, and that's the Creator God. So they have different shades of meaning, but Jehovah is the name that would be precious to every Jew because that's his covenant name for the people of Israel, his relationship with us. And that's the one that's referenced so much of Jesus. Okay? Anything else before we go? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us in giving us these wonderful evidences, powerful proofs of who your Son is, our Savior, our Lord. We thank you that we know Him and we can call Him not only our Lord and our God, but our Savior. Thank you, Father, for who He is, for sending Him to die for us so that we might be your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.